My high school football coach taught his players how to finish well. Now, in the game of football, that means playing hard on every down and through the whistle. You ex-football players know what I'm talking about. You play through the whistle and doing that through four full quarters. Now, as players, how did we learn this important life lesson about finishing well from our coach? Well, at the end of every practice, we ran conditioning sprints, and we ran them by groups according to our positions, backs and receivers, offensive linemen, defensive linemen, linebackers and defensive backs, then special teams. Coach would send us down to the goal line, and then he would make his way down to the 40-yard line because we would run 40-yard sprints, and he would straddle the 40-yard line, he'd put his hands on his knees, and then he'd blow the whistle, and we would run. And all he was concerned about, he didn't watch how we ran the first 39 yards. He wanted to see how we ran across the 40-yard line. And if anybody pulled up or stopped or slowed down through the 40-yard line, he would add to the number of 40-yard sprints the entire team would run that night. Got the picture? And you guessed it, sometimes we ran until sunset. We were there all night long because he was trying to teach us in the game of football, as in the game of life, you finish well, you finish strong. Now, in the game of life, some people are good starters but poor finishers. Maybe you have some projects around the house that you started. Now, some of the wives are throwing some elbows here. You've started that project, right? But you haven't finished it. More importantly, what does finishing life well look like to you? Maybe you're at the beginning of the game of life. Maybe you're toward the end. Maybe, like the Apostle Paul, you can see that your departure is near. How are you going to finish? Will you finish well? Near the end of his life, the Apostle Paul wrote a second letter to a young pastor named Timothy. And chronologically, 2 Timothy was actually Paul's final New Testament epistle. It's the last letter that he wrote. Now, we're taking them as they appear in the Bible, and we still have Titus and Philemon to go in the Pauline epistles. But 2 Timothy is the end of Paul's New Testament letters. In the final chapter of his final written communication, the aging apostle reflects upon his life and ministry, and he says this, chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." I like to think of these words as Paul kind of running his two-minute drill. If you're a football player or a football fan, you know what I'm talking about. The two-minute drill is something every football team practices so they know how to win the game inside the last 2 minutes of the game, if it comes down to that. And as Paul's personal game clock was winding down, he anticipated finishing well, without giving up, without quitting, without slowing down, and in full view of his eternal prize, his eternal reward, we hear the Apostle Paul, this great apostle, claiming his victory, as he writes some of his final words before Nero severed his head from his body. Keeping the faith, finishing well. I have fought the good fight, Paul says. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Let's go all the way back to the beginning of the book, chapter 1, where we see Paul continuing his theme from the first letter on into the second letter, that idea of guarding the deposit that was entrusted to you. He continues the charge that he made to Timothy in his first letter. In chapter 1 and verse 14, he even repeats by saying, "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. We talked about that at length last week. Paul begins, though, in chapter 1 by expressing his sincere thanksgiving for the spiritual heritage Timothy received from faithful members of his family. Paul describes it as a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, he says, dwells in you also. He encourages this young pastor named Timothy to, quote, fan into flame the gift of God. In other words, don't waste your upbringing in a Christian home, a home that is filled with faithful servants of God. Follow that good example as you follow Christ. And I can think of more than a few young people who perhaps grew up in a Christian home that need to heed those words and listen to those words. Listen, if God used your parents or your grandparents to spark faith in you, now you must fan the spark into a flame. And let me just pause for a moment and speak to parents and grandparents. Get your kids and your grandkids in church, and do not give them the option of whether they're here with you. This is where they'll catch the spark. This is where you light the spark. Starts in the home, but it's deeply connected to a church. I know of some parents today say, well, I don't want to force religion on my kids. You force them to go to school, don't you? Get them in church. They're not going to catch the spark sleeping in. We told our kids, as long as you are in our house, we will be in church on Sunday as a family. You say, well, yeah, you were the pastor, that was easy. No, it was more difficult because I was the pastor, a lot more difficult. And we told our kids, when you're on your own, you can make your own decision. But as long as you're under our roof, we're in church. We didn't have a child-centered home. It was a parent-centered home, right? Amen. You see, Paul is reaching into the home that Timothy grew up in. He says, man, you grew up in a great home where your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, they were passionate about their faith. You learned from them. But that was only a spark, Timothy. Now, fan the spark into a flame. Parents, grandparents, all you can do is give them a spark. It's up to them to own their faith personally. And I got to move on because we're never going to get through the entire book if we land there too long. Timothy personally embraced the faith in God that he saw modeled in his family, but he must have been timid about it because in chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul says to him, Timothy, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Apparently, some people felt embarrassed because of Paul's sufferings for the gospel. But this great apostle of Christ admonished Timothy not to be among those who were, according to Paul, ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. And Paul goes on to admit that he suffered because God appointed him a preacher, apostle, and a teacher. And then he declares with the same confidence that he wants to see in Timothy. Chapter 1 and verse 12, but I am not ashamed, Paul says, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Can you make that declaration? Are you confident of what you have believed in? Do you know whom you have believed? And are you expressing that confidence to every person you run into? Now, Paul closes chapter 1 by mentioning those in Asia who abandon him. He actually names some names. The name Phygellus and Hermogenes pricked his heart like a thorn bush. I love these Greek names, Phygellus and Hermogenes. If I have any grandkids, I'm going to suggest Phygellus. Well, no, I probably wouldn't because it's a negative reference here. These are two people who abandoned Paul in his hour of need. On a more positive note, he acknowledges, and here's another name I love, Onesiphorus. Say that with me, Onesiphorus. Paul says, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Apparently, when others had turned away from Paul, Onesiphorus came along. I love that name. It sounds like a cool, refreshing stream of water, doesn't it? Onesiphorus. I'm going to bottle some water and call it Onesiphorus and sell you some. Onesiphorus. Just sounds refreshing, doesn't it? Well, Onesiphorus arrived in Rome. And rather than being embarrassed of Paul and his chains, his imprisonment, and all of his sufferings, he sought Paul out and did not stop until he located him and enjoyed some fellowship with Paul and refreshed him during a time of difficulty in Paul's life. Do you have a friend like Onesiphorus? Do you seek people out who you know are going through a hard time simply for the purpose of refreshing them? I hope you have a friend like that. I hope you're a friend like that to others. I have a friend like that in Washington, D.C. His name is Henry, Colonel Moak. And during a very difficult time years ago in ministry, he was a part of our church. We didn't even know each other. The church was so large. But he sought me out, wrote me a letter. And that has started about a 10-year friendship and relationship. When I was working on this message this week, I texted Henry and I said, "How's Onesiphorus doing?" And we have a mutual kind of refreshing relationship with one another. Well, that brings us to chapter 2, where with words that have inspired followers of Jesus Christ and committed disciple makers for 2,000 years, Paul says this to Timothy, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me," listen to this, "what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." This is disciple making 101. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to others who will be able to, well, do the same thing and teach others. The Great Commission echoes inside Paul's rhetoric here. Do you hear the words of Jesus to his disciples? "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." The Savior's grand plan is for us to make disciples of Jesus Christ who go and make disciples. Boy, where have you heard that before? That's our mission statement, isn't it? To glorify God by making disciples of Jesus Christ who go and make disciples. In other words, is your life in Christ creating a ripple effect? Are you replicating Jesus in you by making disciples who follow him? Start in your home with your kids. Do you know that the primary disciple-making environment is the home? God intended it that way. Parents, grandparents, you are your child's and your grandchild's disciple-makers. Are you being intentional about that? And by the way, it doesn't end when they leave the home. We'll talk more about that later. Now, according to Paul, it takes the tenacity of a soldier, the discipline of an athlete, the hard work of a farmer to pull this off, even with the help of the Holy Spirit. And Paul goes on encouraging Timothy to serve in a manner that God approves. I love chapter 2 and verse 15 of this book where Paul says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." The King James translation of the Bible says, study, Timothy, to show thyself approved unto God. I would say the Lord's approved worker must spend time studying God's word so that he can handle it well before the church family. Reminds me of the conversation I had years ago with the search committee here. One of my early conversations, question I had for them was this: I budget 20 hours of my week to study for sermon preparation. Are you okay with that? And I was prepared to walk away from the conversation if they said, "Well, no, Pastor, we're really not, you know, we want you to be out there with the people more, and we'll give you 10 hours a week or 8 hours a week to study." No, I budget 20 hours a week. Do I always use that much time? No, sometimes I don't, but I budget, it's in my calendar. And nothing interrupts that time. And it gets back to this: Timothy, study to show yourself approved unto God. Study so that when you stand before the congregation, you rightly handle the word of God. There's so much at stake if you don't. 2 Timothy 2:15 always reminds me of a ministry organization called Awana. Awana is this disciple-making ministry to children and to students. A-W-A-N-A. They got their name from this. Approved workmen are not ashamed. I like that. I like that. Now, the Lord's approved workmen also, Paul says, as he goes on in chapter 2, avoids irreverent babble, which swerves from the truth. There's a lot of irreverent babble going on today, not just in the culture, but even in pulpits. Just irreverent babble, just gobbledygook that has nothing to do with the Word of God. They're swerving from the truth. Paul uses that word again. We talked last week about, you know, what it's like to be on the ultimate road trip through the Bible and maybe driving your car down the road and you see somebody swerving this way or swerving that way. That's a dangerous person. Danger, danger. Drive away from that person. Don't come anywhere close to that person. And the person who swerves from the truth, who swerves away from the Word of God, preaches their own opinion or something else, dangerous person. The approved workman of God avoids irreverent babble. Furthermore, the pastor who is an approved workman must rightly handle himself. Paul urges Timothy, he says, depart from iniquity. Stay away from sin. And then he launches into an illustration about honorable and dishonorable vessels inside a great house. He concludes by saying, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Are you an honorable or dishonorable vessel in God's house? Are you departing from iniquity? You know, we all, whether we're pastors or missionaries or staff members or lay volunteers, the ministry that we do is an overflow of who we are. What's overflowing in your life? Anything that you need to depart from? We need to cleanse ourselves. Set ourselves apart from that which is unholy. Then we'll be useful to the master in this great house called the house of God. Ironically, the name Timothy comes from two Greek words which together mean God honoring. You're either an honorable vessel or a dishonorable vessel. What Paul is saying to Timothy is, Timothy, live up to your name here. Live up to your name. And make sure that you guard yourself and take care of yourself here. One of the ways to live a God-honoring life, he goes on to say, is to flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And then finally, to wrap up chapter 2, an approved workman, Paul says, must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. You know, some people are just looking for a fight. They're just looking for an argument. And that's not befitting of a pastor or a lay leader or a missionary or somebody who's doing the Lord's work, either vocationally or otherwise. He says, be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting, listen to this, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Boy, I had to learn that early on because there were a few people I wanted to correct and I might not have been so gentle about it, but you know, correcting and reproving, but with gentleness. My high school football coach didn't have a gentle bone in his body. He was about 5'4", but screamed like a wild man. And we came that close to state championships. And then I graduated, and later, they won state championships. And I was told by later players, he changed his coaching style. He was more encouraging and more gentle. Take that for what it's worth. All right, chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. Paul shifts his attention from the pastor and his present persecutions and the sufferings to the pastor and the last days. His mind races to the end of the age before the return of Jesus Christ. And Paul says some words that are worth reading very slowly and carefully in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. You follow along as I read these, but strap on your seatbelts for this. Paul says, but understand this, that in the last days, There will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasing, slanderous, without self-control. Are you still with me? Brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness. In other words, they're religious people. They're religious people, but denying its power. And then Paul says to Timothy, avoid such people. Now that almost reads like today's headline news, doesn't it? I mean, the depravity of man and humankind on full display. The last three words in verse 5 are strong. He says, avoid these people. Avoid these people. This is probably a good time for you to scroll through your Rolodex or your calendar and your relationships and ask yourself, you know, who am I hanging out with? Who are the people I'm allowing to influence me? Be careful with that. Paul makes it clear that such people in that deplorable list, he says, will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all. It might take some time for that folly to expose itself. But you don't want to hang out with these kinds of people. Now, you need to be in the world, but not of the world. But these are not your primary relationships. These are not your go-to people. And of course, if you look in the mirror and find yourself in this description, you got a whole other problem to deal with. But he says, in the last days, and we're in the last days, we've been in the last days prophetically for 2,000 years. Are we in the final days of the last days? Well, it sure feels like it, because things are more and more becoming descriptive like this. Then in chapter 3, Paul pivots to the inspiration and profitability of the Word of God. The Word of God is central in his second letter to Timothy. In verse 16, he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for us. Now, the world says Michelangelo was an inspired artist, and perhaps he was, but that is not how inspiration applies to the Holy Scriptures. The word translated inspiration literally means God breathed. All scripture is breathed out by God. It speaks of how the Holy Spirit supernaturally influenced the biblical writers so that they wrote what was true, accurate, and trustworthy, making it God's word, not theirs. And so the Bible that we have that has been carefully transmissed through, the ages, we have confidence that it is the Word of God. Because all Scripture is breathed out by God, well, the Bible, Paul says, is profitable. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. According to Warren Wiersbe, that means the Bible tells us what is right, what is wrong, how to get right, and how to stay right. It's a pretty good way of thinking about it. Or to layer on another athletic analogy, think of the Bible as a teacher, an umpire, a coach, and a personal trainer, all rolled into one as God's holy word. And we need that in our lives, right? We need somebody to teach us, to umpire us, to tell us when we're in bounds or out of bounds, right or wrong. We need a coach to encourage us. We need a personal trainer. The Bible is all of that. It is God's holy word, and by it we grow in holiness, we avoid falling into the pitfalls of sin, and we win the game of life. This is the playbook, the Bible is. Read it, study it, and then implement the playbook and the game plan. Furthermore, like the equipment manager on a football team, the Bible makes the man of God, Paul says, equipped for every good work. Can you imagine a football player stepping onto the gridiron and he forgot his shoulder pads and his helmet and his cleats? He's not prepared for the battle that's about to ensue on the field. And so it is when we neglect the Word of God. It's like going, into a football game without your uniform on, without your protective gear on. The Word of God equips us for the work God gives to us. and for the spiritual battles that we will surely face. So get into the Word. Immerse yourself in the Word of God. Later, Paul's going to tell Timothy, preach the Word. And we all need to be under the teaching and preaching of God's Word, but we need to be in it for ourselves as well, daily reading and studying God's Word. And in light of that, no wonder the Apostle Paul says to Timothy in the verses prior to the one about the inspiration of Scripture, I'm talking about chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, he says, "But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood," he goes back to his childhood now, "how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Parents, grandparents, send these verses to your kids and your grandkids, especially if they grew up in a Christian home. I did that to my two adult children this week and even posted it on social media. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed." What you learned and you firmly believed growing up in this household, continue in that. Continue in that. That brings us to chapter 4, where Paul begins with his final charge to Timothy, which is worth reading as well. You follow along as I read. "I charge you," he says, "in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom," boy, all that ought to get our attention, right? I mean, he just layers it on there. This is a sober, sober moment. "I charge you in the presence of God," and then here's what he charges, three words, "preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, Timothy, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." This is Coach Paul in the locker room, urging him to go win the game. The seminary where I earned my master's degree in theology chiseled the phrase, "preach the word," in a stone monument on the front lawn of the seminary. And I have that visual reminder in my head, and those words are burned into my memory, as is Paul's charge to Timothy. Preach the word. I don't preach my own best advice. I don't have any good advice on anything. Preach the word and do that as faithfully as I can. Find a good church where they preach the word of God. Now, it doesn't say bore people with the word. I've been around too many boring sermons, all right? But even that aside, you know, preach the word. Not every meal you eat dazzles you, all right? But it nourishes you. It's profitable for you as long as you get the word. If you're in a church where all you're getting is a bunch of potato chips and junk food, leave that place. Go to a place where they preach the word. And are we not living in a time when people do not endure sound doctrine, but they have itching ears that want to be entertained? Now, we can preach the word and be creative and entertaining and compelling at the same time. That's on the preacher to do his work. But we're living in a time when people are swerving away from the truth and they just don't want to hear it. However, now more than ever, the servant of God must preach the word of God and not his own opinion. Not his own opinion. Now, Paul closes this chapter and the book with some of the most personal words found anywhere in his New Testament epistles. On the ultimate road trip through the Bible, we've been, you know, working our way through Paul's epistles, his New Testament epistles. We started in Romans, where Paul soars rhetorically and soars theologically, and wow, man, he just, you know, my brain hurts after I read the book of Romans. But there are times, and this is one of them, where Paul gets really pastoral and personal. And remember, it's near the end. The time of his departure has come. And in his final days, the great apostle is alone. And he bids Timothy in chapter 4 and verse 9, do your best to come to me soon. Can you hear his achy, breaky, lonely heart there? He says again in verse 21, do your best to come before winter. I need you now. I need you now. And then he goes on to mention the names of 17 people associated with his ministry and friendship. And he drops in some greetings to those people. Says, say hello to this person and say hello to that person. And he just as easily drops in some warnings to Timothy about some people, like the one about Alexander the coppersmith. He says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. He says, the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. I don't know who Alexander the coppersmith is, but I think I've met his distant cousin once or twice in my 30 years of ministry. Yeah. And you would think that the Apostle Paul is bitter. He's not. Absent of bitterness and unforgiveness, he goes on to mention those who deserted him during his first defense. And he graciously lays the painful experience down. He says this, may it not be charged against them. I wonder if he had in mind the words of Jesus on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He says, don't charge this against them. And then he quickly remembers, he says, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. When others had deserted Paul, were embarrassed of him and ashamed of him and said, I need to distance myself from this guy. Paul just remembers the time the Lord stepped in and was closer than he'd ever been before. The Lord stood by me. He strengthened me during this time. This is the end for Paul. These are his final words. And when I read them, the word respect comes to mind. When I consider how the Apostle Paul finished his life in ministry, and I picture him sprinting across the 40-yard line with that final burst of energy as he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I kept the faith. I don't know where you are in the game of life. Maybe you're just starting. I want to encourage you to try to gaze into the future enough to see the finish line, so that you can say those words too. Maybe you're closer to your time of departure than you even realize, because none of us is guaranteed tomorrow. But don't slow down. Don't quit. Don't pull up at the last minute. But finish. Finish strong. I'm going to be 60 years old in January. I feel like I'm just getting started. I have some friends around the country who are talking about retirement. I said, what is that? As long as the Lord gives me a mind to put two thoughts together and the physical energy to do it, I plan to run and sprint that 40-yard dash and do it with all the energy I can until he calls me home. And Lord willing, just before he calls me home, I'll be able to say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And you know how you do that? You stay deeply immersed in the game. You play through every whistle. You do it for four full quarters. You make sure you're not just sitting on the bench somewhere thinking, nah, the coach is never going to put me in the game. No, you're in the game if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. You're in the game. The question, are you giving everything to it? Are you deeply immersed in a local church? You know, the local church is God's plan A, and he doesn't have a plan B. The world could care nothing about what happens in a church. Heaven cares everything about it. And Jesus said, I will build my church. and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We need to take some cues from Paul in his letter to Timothy and recommit ourselves to running the race well, to finishing well. Some people start well, they just don't finish well. And to make sure we keep the faith all along the way. To take the spark that somebody lit in you, and now it's your responsibility and mine to keep fanning that spark into a flame and into a raging fire that nothing in this life can put out. No hardship, no difficulty, no struggle, no allurement of the world would extinguish the flame of God inside of you. And with the help of the Holy Spirit and the spiritual disciplines that you put into practice and being around other followers of Jesus, you're fanning that spark into a larger and larger roaring flame until you say, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith.